welcome back to True Wealth, your tangible assets advisor. This is Kevin Walter, your host, coming to you from the Division Hill Clock Tower Plaza recording studio inside, of course, the Clock Tower building on Division. Been here, well, the building's been here about 11, 12 years. We've been in business over 20, buying and selling precious metals, rare coins, scrap gold, jewelry, diamonds, investment portfolios, and helping people store their wealth in one of the highest rated privately held depository systems in probably part of the Western United States. Coins Plus has an or is and always has been a high volume, low margin rare coin and precious metals broker, dealer, depository service. We really strive to be very Costco-ish, I guess. Nordstrom service with Costco pricing, I suppose. Costco probably even, well, Costco does make more than we do, but it's so important to us to be fair to you. As I speak, there is a few of our employees are going through a quantity of silver, proof silver eagles that a few, you know, I think 1,000 or something that a guy bought for his IRA. And he bought them from a company that you could probably find quickly if you started to do research. And they're all impaired, or a third of them are what we call impaired. Proof silver eagles come in the box and the caps, the velvet box from the government, the capsule, and you know they're nice. They're proofs. Don't ask me how, but somebody constructed a big, huge quantity of impaired proofs. That means there are proof coins that were taken out of the capsules, handled, mishandled, scuffed, scratched, fingerprinted, whatever. Okay, so once there a proof is impaired, it just becomes a bullion coin. And proofs are required for IRAs, or they're allowed in IRAs and whatnot. Moral of the story is, it's just another unethical move on someone's part, you know. So we buy them as impaired and then sell them as impaired, which basically is quite a bit less than a regular. But the point is that I don't mean to spook. I'm leery whenever I do that because people are like, oh, I won't buy any proof silver eagles, man. No, that's not the point. The point is you've got to know who you're dealing with. You just have to trust your dealer. You cannot think that you're going to run around and be the Google expert and chase the world down to save 37 cents an ounce on some metal. You know, it's not the way you do business. Not to mention loyalty, locality. You know, I mean, we've been around. We've had people do crazy stuff to us. We've had people where, you know, I remember years back, I had a guy call. He'd come across an inheritance of about, like, a lot, like $250,000. And he called and said his wife had listened to the show forever, and she prayed for us regularly, and, you know, which is awesome. I mean, trust me, that's so powerful and so needed. And it was at the beginning of the year when Silver Eagles weren't released yet. And I told the guy, yeah, you know, you can... we can get them to you in a couple weeks or whatever when the mint releases them. Well, he went ahead and, you know, ordered them through somebody else on the internet that, of course, couldn't produce them any quicker than I could. But the bottom line is, you know, they're far away. They can promise you anything. We can lie to the guy. We can say, yeah, give us the money. Well, sure, we'll get them. You bet, no problem. And technically, it's not really a lie. Just saying, yeah, give us the money, we'll take care of you. But it's just giving information. It's just being honest and upfront. And what difference did it make? I mean, to be honest, by, you know, in a couple weeks, the guy's got his product. Because, like I said, the mint had released it. And it, things like that, when you're like, your wife's literally been a prayer warrior for us. And, I mean, seriously, that kind of stuff, I don't understand. Because my background, I'm just like this hardcore loyalist. I believe in it. I believe it's biblical. I believe it's godly. And I believe it's our word. Are we loyal to people? Are we loyal to God? Are we loyal to money? And I think that's really what matters is, because you know what, folks? If you're loyal to money or you're loyal to your own flesh, you will be burned. Your flesh will let you down. People will let you down. You want to be loyal to God. You want to be good. You know, I hope I have a reputation with many men that I've done business with over the years for being a very loyal patron and friend, and I know that's true. And it gets to the point where, you know, I have a friend who owns a large flooring company. He does, you know, tile and carpet and whatever. He's got a ton of integrity. In fact, he's so good. A few years back, he was approached by Costco, and they had already done a bunch of background research on him. They had a huge file on him. They basically did heavy, heavy research on him and a bunch of other major players in town, and they chose him to do all their work. Well, I've been doing business with him over the years, and, you know, then when I end up in I had a house I bought to sell, and I was working on it, and, you know, I got in a pinch because I had a contractor. Well, I wouldn't call him a contractor. I had a guy. It was a simple remodel, tape, texture, and paint, and he said he could do it, and he caused a mess. But the point is, my buddy who owns the flooring company, he took such good care of me. And then here recently, my son's remodeling his bathroom, master bath, pretty extensively. And, you know, he doesn't have a lot of money. And the guy's taking crazy good care of us. I mean, he's like, you know, he just remodels his own son's bath. And he's given us materials, you know, for free. I mean, almost really. And it's just friendship and loyalty. That's what the world's all about. And I'm, you know, like to think the same way. I mean, there's just depth in relationships. That's where the power is. But you're not hanging your hat on a man. You're hanging your hat on God. You're hanging your hat on being a good person, you know, on reaching out and just making the world a better place. Being that salt, you're that light and salt to the earth. That's what we want to be, is that good person. Our name and reputation is everything. And that's not just established by keeping our word. Believe me, that's important. But it's the way we treat people. It's the way we live and the way we think and the way we behave. And I'll tell you, folks, we cannot live in the past, right? I mean, there's people out there with baggage. There's people out there with resentments against parents and friends and whatever. You got to let it go. I mean, you really let it go. I mean, I just dealt with a situation here recently in my life where a person has a resentment against another person that is, it's stupid. It just keeps coming back like cancer. And it's like, look, both people have a different perspective of what even happened. That's not, in my opinion, nothing of great significance, but to them it is. And the point is, you know, do you draw a line and live your life moving forward, or do you dictate your behavior today based on what happened in the past? If God, one thing, folks, never say never, never with God, say never. Say, I will never do that again. I will never go there again. I will never associate with that person again. It's almost ironic. You say that and God goes, oh, ring the never bell. We got to get him back. We got to prove him wrong. Because if you walk by faith, your never becomes someday, becomes soon. And there's so many, as I'm speaking, there's so many scriptures that just keep kind of racking through my head as I'm talking to you here. I do the Proverbs of the day. Yesterday was Easter. Happy day after Easter, the resurrection day, the most important day of the year, the most important event in the history of the world. We have the luxury and wonder to celebrate. That's amazing. I mean, literally, folks, we accept it as life, as normal. Think about a man who ran to his problems. You know, I was just talking with my wife or daughter yesterday about that. I said, you know, Jesus Christ never backed down. And I think it was my daughter. She said, I just hate confrontation. I said, yeah, we all do, but God wants us to be brave and courageous. And Timothy says he didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but love and power and boldness. And, you know, but then you go to Proverbs and we have to be diplomatic and articulate and kind and sensitive. But God did not make us cowards. He gave us the strength to stand up. And that's what we need to do. We need to be strong. I was just thinking yesterday, Proverbs 16 was the Proverbs of the day I read, and it says, one thing is, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Basically, God has the final word. You say, I'll never do this, I'll never do that, and God says, you can have all the plans you want, but I got the final authority. It's like you're going to go, we can do this the easy way, or we can do it the hard way. The easy way is where we submit to God and turn our lives over. The hard way is when he has to drag us kicking and screaming. It just goes on and on. There's so many good scriptures in there. It's just crazy. And I see, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Folks, pride's a killer. When you live in the past, you were offended. How dare they? You won't do this anymore. And that's pride, because it's putting yourself higher than others. Notice it says everyone who is proud in heart. When you look that up in the Hebrew, the word is, proud in heart is gaboa leb, and it means arrogant, pious, uppity. You think you're better. That's what we do when we go, I will never do this, I will never do that, I'm, beyond this, and how dare they. God doesn't like that. We have got to be fully vessels, fully submitted. Like, we go to God and we basically say, Lord, I need your help to get my emotions out of this thing. Because our emotions, folks, you think about how deceptive it is. If you have a black and white, or just if you have a film of your life without any words, and you watch your behavior, what does it look like? It should look like godliness. But if people don't see what's triggering you and they watch your behavior, what are they going to see? And to me, it's like a vision I had years and years back. I woke up at night, and I won't get into the story, and I had this crazy vision of judgment. And I was in a white room. I was transported there after I died, and I was in a white, I wouldn't even call it a room, just a massive space with all this powerful white light. And my whole life flashed before my eyes. I could not remember one thing that ever happened outside of my own actions. I could only see my own actions. I couldn't remember who said anything to me. I couldn't remember any event, but all I could see is my actions and the spirit of my heart. And obviously only my bad actions. And then Christ cleansed them, and I moved one direction, and other people moved another way in some cases. But the point is, that's how judgment works. God is objective. Each of us shall give account of himself to God. Each of us. It doesn't matter what's going on around you. You've got to walk the high road. You've got to rise above. And when we were talking just a minute ago about Christ ran to his problems, that's one of my philosophies in business. Run to your problems. It's like Mark Twain said, if you eat a live frog every morning, you can be sure nothing worse will happen to you the rest of the day. That's a stupid, it's a stupid saying, but the point is, you take on the tough stuff first, and the rest of life's a cakewalk. But not only did Jesus walk to his problems, run to his problems, he walked into confrontation all the way to the point of his death and beating on the cross. He told Peter not to be violent. He could call down a legion of angels, but he took the beating. He walked into the worst possible situation. Now, could you do that? If you knew that if you go down Sprague for a mile, you're going to get tortured and beaten to death for your faith. If you go up Division, you're a free man. But God wants you to go down Sprague and take the beating and sacrifice yourself for Christ or whatever. Folks, that's hard, right? I mean, he had bravery and courage. That's what we are called to be. We are not called to be mere mice. We're not called to be weak. And folks, there is a big difference between the meek shall inherit the earth and the weak shall inherit the earth. It doesn't say the weak shall inherit the earth, because the weak won't inherit the earth. It's the meek. Meek means it's a low opinion. It's a low opinion of self. However, it's a low opinion of self from a position of humility, not a position of weakness. Again, it's not, you don't have such a low self-esteem, you're suicidal. You don't say, I am so low, as in scum, I'm a cockroach, as some sects of Catholicism will have you do. They have monasteries where people go beat themselves and whip themselves and sleep on nails, and they have, you know, different views where they're the lowest, scummest piece of junk. They think they're paying penance to earn their God's favor. No, God gave us a great mind, and we're created in his image. He wants us to produce and perform for something in return, his blessing, but he wants the glory. So when we pray for his goodness and we pray for his justice, as in the scripture of, you know, you think of the widow and the judge, where it says the widow just kept going back to the judge. The judge didn't respect man or fear God, but because she kept going back, the judge finally granted her justice. And Christ said, this is a parable about how to pray. And he says, now that you know this, I'll still come back and there'll be no faith. He's basically saying, if you pray and you don't cease, God will hear you. He will not cease. You know, if you don't cease, he will respond to you. He tells us we can have our way if our spirit is in line with his. You know, and so it's in the Beatitudes, I guess, basically what Christ was getting at is a humble spirit, a spirit of brokenness, a contrite spirit. God loves that. He can work with that. He says, you know, blessed are the, you know, he's got, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for my sake, or for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. Then he goes, rejoice and be glad. And, you know, obviously each time he says they'll be called sons of God, they'll see God, they'll receive mercy, you know, they'll be satisfied. These are all things. But then he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. No, what's it say? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's written weird because of me. That's written, sorry. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he's saying that. Sorry. And then he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Then he goes on, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Folks, backing through this, I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. Folks, that kills this covenant theology garbage, that some part of the law, some part of the covenant has been abolished because of the Israel's behavior. God's covenants, a contract, is not dependent upon behavior. It's dependent upon the contract itself, upon the value of the written word. God made a contract with Israel, and there it shall lie. Christ fulfilled the law. He gave us the ability to fulfill it. He gave us the ability finally to live it through the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, the part about let your light shine and be salt and light to the earth, folks, that's what I'm talking about. Be bold, be strong, be powerful, be courageous, but be loving and kind and patient and merciful. Express who Jesus is in your life, the highest forms of life. You portray, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of the living God, the God of goodness, the God of greatness. You've got to show the world. If you don't, who will? And I know people get Calvinistic and say, hey, it's all going to turn out the same way anyway. You can either participate or not. God's going to get it done. You know what? Maybe that's true. Maybe it's not. I don't care. The whole Calvinism and Arminianism thing to me is like, sure, it's a great point of debate. But the bottom line is Christ calls us to serve him. And we have got to do what he calls us to do, period. It doesn't matter why. That's the biggest problem. We ask why. We shouldn't ask why. We should ask where and when and how, period. We want to serve Christ at his will, at his whim, I should say. When God calls us, we go. And if, you know, if there's listeners out there, folks, that struggle with, I guess, discernment or the ability to know when God's calling them. You know, as people say, the Spirit is a still small voice. You've got to drown out the outside. You've got to, I guess, we raise our spirit, we raise our flesh too high. We overemphasize our flesh. So if we can't hear the Spirit, but you got to learn to listen to your gut and then watch the outcome. Your gut knows. If you've ever been burned or made a mistake, you know, and you learn with the Spirit in you to listen to that. But folks, be careful not to confuse the Holy Spirit with the sanctification of your preferences. Your preferences are not necessarily God's. If you, you know, I was talking to a friend of mine who was raised in such an extremely legalistic home. There was no TV, there was no music there. It was just, they had all these crazy rules, the way they dressed, everything. Well, they were trying to be holy, right? Were those the desires of God? Were those the preferences of God? You know, I mean, I don't think so. Even Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, when you are young, follow the desires of your heart. But he says, remember, you're going to be judged for everything you do. But he says, follow your dreams, follow your passions, follow your desires. When we're young, God puts a fire in us. We've got a fire. We believe we can do anything, and we've got all this extra energy and drive. And we, at those young ages, are the ones who change the world. Don't stifle those people. Don't stifle our young people. Guide them. Lead them. Help them. Give them direction. But don't stifle youth. Youth is a powerful thing. Youth is what rejuvenates the earth and keeps us alive and gives us hope all the way down to infancy. I mean, what would the world be without little children and babies and infants and young people to change things and make a difference? Sure, the young people get a liberal mindset because they're not raised properly. They aren't raised to defend their faith. You know how many people go to church every week and they know what they believe until it gets challenged and they fall right off the truck because they don't even know how to defend their own faith intellectually? I literally am obviously a little bit analytical. There was a period of time in my life, probably when I was in my 30s, maybe no, 20s, and all these questions were killing me. Is there life on other planets? How does God stand on that? Is there pre-trib or post-trib rapture? And, you know, and all these crazy things. And I'd go to these pastors or I'd say, now, how in the Old Testament is it that the rivers that were mentioned before the flood were there after the flood? if the whole earth was shifted and changed and moved around so that they could go to the same location? And he's like, the pastor says, God can do great things. Just remember, God can do whatever he wants. And that's the end of it. I asked another pastor, pre-trib or post-trib? I don't care. Why do you care? I don't know. You ask another pastor, Calvinism, Arminianism? I don't know. Why do you care? Who cares? Well, I cared. I wanted to know. Because you get beat up out in the world, you need to know, right? You got it because you care. Because God gave us a brain, that's why. But the thing is you need to know. If you've got kids or grandkids, educate them. Sit down with them. Go through the Word. But, you know, within reason, I mean, you don't want to. And if you got to realize some of us are gifted in apologetics a lot better than others, too. I'm not going to deny that. But, you know, you got to know the difference. I, this weekend, got on a tangent. My whole life is apparently surrounded by it. I go home. I watch movies. I have a theater room. I have a desk set up in the back. I sort coins. And then I research stuff. I don't think could be accused of playing with a full deck most of the time. So I start studying history relating to Genesis. And I, you know, the things that come to mind, I scribbled down a bunch of notes. So let's talk about the earth in creation. And I read some different guys' stuff, and I don't agree with all of it, but I took some notes. The Bible is an undisputed, accurate historical account of history, okay? It isn't disputed by anyone legitimate. Idiots will dispute it. You know, college kids who haven't studied it will dispute it. Professors, they'll dispute it. But they don't know. They haven't been there. You think of Josh McDowell. I hope you know who he is. If you don't, you better go learn because he's amazing. He wrote books, More Than a Carpenter, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. The guy was a law professor, I believe, who hated Christians on campus, was sick of them, took a sabbatical to go to Israel to prove Christianity wrong because he was nauseated by them. Well, he started to do his research and study and go to the locations and dig in, and he's like, then at a certain point later during a sabbatical, he was sitting in a cafe in London, and without realizing it, he started blurting out, it's true. It's true. It's true. And the gal next to him said, what? And he's like, oh, never mind. He gathered the data and gathered the facts. This is a law professor whose sole purpose was to refute Christianity, was converted. It's real, folks. Anyone who's a legitimate scientist, there's no debate, right? It's written as a Hebrew narrative, not a poem, not a fairy tale. And that's important. Folks, back then, they didn't waste their time. They didn't have the time. It was so expensive to write and so time-consuming. They didn't have the time to make comic books, right? There are myths and legends out there, correct, but they're uniform. They transfer on, and there's such a high possibility that those myths and legends carry forward from the flood, pre-flood, antediluvian era. It's very likely because they're consistent throughout the planet. Why would they waste their time? In Genesis 1-2, we get to the point where the earth is essentially a water ball, right? So you go, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we got the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The earth had been destroyed, demolished, wiped out, completely obliterated. That's what those words mean. Not made worthless. It doesn't mean, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made the earth completely worthless and boring and blah. It's two separate eras. Now, is there a 60-day creation? Absolutely. But where I differ and I is this whole concept that the six-day creation included the universe. When it goes on from here, and I'll step back in a minute, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light, saw that it was good, separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and morning, one day. The first day was he created light. The first day was not he created the heavens and the earth. People confuse this, and it's frustrating to me. So and you know, they say, okay, well, you know, you get light from 20 billion light years away and all this stuff. How does that work? Well, there's a number of ways, people say. They say that everything was happening so fast that, you know, kind of like the day when he created vegetation, he brought it up out of the earth. Okay, and people say, well, it probably grew like trees in a day. No, it probably, vegetation started to come up out of the earth. It started to grow. It doesn't mean that you had full-size redwood trees. You know, he started life somehow. We don't know. We don't know, but I'll tell you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he tells us the earth was formless and void. In Hebrew, now. It means now, at a later date. But here's what's interesting to me. When you look at the Grand Canyon and all this stuff, they have, and you go to the Middle East and you go to Russia and you go everywhere else where maybe floodwaters carve so deep into the earth, you get all the way deep, 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 deep down, and you run into what's called the Great Unconformity. No matter where you're at on earth, you hit red granite bedrock. When the earth was formless and void, apparently, it was a red marble of granite covered in water everywhere. And then God, you know, boom, let there be light. Light hit. Then he called the light day and night. And he, you know, he started to create these things. And here's the thing. I'm sorry I go nuts over this. How can he say one day? How can we say one day is the same as today, when it is completely dependent upon the earth's rotation around the sun? That is our form of measurement. To God, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. That comes up in Peter, in 1 Peter 4, or 2 Peter 3, 4, right? Let me go there real quick. Take me a minute. He gets... Sorry. Let us rock and roll. Get to my favorite version, NASB, the best literal. Okay, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So people look at the earth and they say, know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers are going to come, following after their own lusts, shocker, think we're there. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, I talked about the word in that last week. It doesn't mean creation. That's a bad translation, because the person writing it thought, well, by golly, the Bible would have to call that creation. No, because they're quoting other people who say from the beginning. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Then he goes in and says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So what he's basically saying is, these people look at the earth, they don't even consider all the cataclysms and catastrophes and chaos that has struck it. They take the way it is today, for ever since the fathers, all continues as it was from the beginning. Nothing ever changes. We think it takes 100 billion years for this to change, because the rate of erosion right now is only such and such per year. But they're not considering the fact that it says clearly, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Or in some cases, Scripture says, they are willingly ignorant. They're dumb on purpose, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, which I talked about at the beginning. The heavens existed long ago. And then the earth was formed out of water and by water. Then, later on, he says, the world was destroyed and flooded. So he's telling us, look, you can't look at everything in a certain way. I mean, just look at Mount St. Helens. We've got literally 1,000 feet of earth that was laid down in an instant with valleys. And, you know, you would, and they go in and they age this stuff 335,000 years, 1.8 million years. They can date, they can't even date it right. And I mean, the, you know, the fact is the earth has been through cataclysm. That's how we got to where we're at. The Bible text does not conform with the biblical narrative. The flood has to be global, as it is a judgment against all mankind and the Nephilim. People try to say it's a localized flood and all this stuff. Nope. You know, and then when you get into the history of evolution, which is dumb, Charles Lyell wrote a book before Darwin, and he proposed that millions of years, he's the one that proposed millions of years of geological evolution. Darwin read his book and then based his whole theory on that paradigm. But we cannot base past history on present day lack of activity. You cannot look at the past. You can't judge the past that you've seen based on what you see today. In other words, sorry, I'm babbling about that, but you can't assume that everything stayed the same. It's foolish. It's just stupid. Evolution did this. Evolution did that. I hear people talk like that. It's crazy. No matter where you go on Earth, the great unconformity is there. In the Grand Canyon and everywhere in the world, it's really cool. You get down deep enough and there's this red granite layer. I mean, I don't know what it means, folks, but it's pretty cool. I mean, I believe God created the Earth years, you know, way back, consistent with what the Jews believe, that there's been other creations here. You know, maybe the dinosaurs were here before the flood. Maybe they weren't. I don't know. Maybe some were. Maybe some weren't. I don't know. I suspect they were. But then if we had a granite ball, something happened. Something hit the earth. Probably that or volcanoes. Because we look at Mount St. Helens, what it laid down, it laid all this ash. The ash, you know, becomes dirt. You got vegetation. The vegetation produces soil, and underneath all the volcanic ash and soil and organic material hardens, and you get water and you get sedimentary rock. It all turns to rock. It's amazing how fast it happens. And at Mount St. Helens, it's unbelievable. Everywhere in the world, there's that the great nonconformity under the strata that you can see in the deepest eroded canyons. As Genesis 2:1-2 described the earth as a water ball at one point. It was a rolling surfaced granite ball covered in water before God started his activities on it. And then, you know, so there are extreme discrepancies of layers that can't be explained by modern day evolutionary scientists. Rock layers cover hundreds of thousands of square miles, showing rapid sedimentation. I mean, just immediate, one upon the next, upon the next, upon the next. You don't have any signs of erosion. You have one area that'll have two layers directly together, and an area nearby will have those same two layers, but it'll have another layer right in between it. And I'm talking over massive areas. Well, but if that was the case, if it was over millions and millions of years, you'd see erosion on the other layers while that one formed in the other location, but you don't. It's all immediate. You guys have probably seen like Kent Hovind's work where they show trees literally petrified straight through 100 million years of supposed sedimentation. So in 2 Peter 3:3-8, it discusses the earth that is currently in a static state now, but it mentions the creation and the flood as abrupt and catastrophic events, as I just showed. And it says it escapes their notice. That's the interesting part to me. It escapes their notice. They're brainwashed to see it a certain way, willingly ignorant to things that are not the same as the present. There are epochs in history, epochs, time periods, okay? We've got the creation epoch. These are basic catastrophic events, creation. Then the Edenian, which is spelled Eden, like E-D-E-N-I-A-N, like Adam and Eve, right? You've got the fall of man. At which point, I think things changed rapidly. Something was going on. And by the way, this whole concept, I heard one guy when I was watching some videos on this say, well, you know, if Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned, we'd all be living in paradise today. And I'm like, I've mentioned before, folks, that's the dumbest statement I've ever heard. Like, if Adam and Eve didn't sin, somehow the next 300 generations wouldn't have either. Folks, if the first man and woman did it, someone else would have did it. And if they hadn't, you or I would have done it. So it just, you know, if God intended us to inhabit paradise forever, why would he put finite boundaries on the Garden of Eden? Why would he have the Garden of Eden and the rest of the earth? There, it's the free will experiment, the greatest, grandest story of all. God created evil. He apparently made the angels immortal, and he had to create a place for them for eternity, damnation, unfortunately, I guess. I don't know. And then as a result, he had to create the greatest free will being of all humans to choose to be with him eternally, not to be forced, but to be asked or to be by free will. We choose him. And somehow we end up, if we reject God in a certain way, which I've known people to do, we get to spend eternity in hell. I didn't make it up. The Bible says it, so don't get mad when I say hell. People get all touchy about that. I love the, you know, the mention of hell doesn't show up in the Bible until blah, blah, blah. And the term is referred to as the same. There was a place in Jerusalem that had the same name. And so, really, they're not talking about hell. They're talking about the dump outside of Jerusalem. No, they named the dump after hell, folks. I mean, come on, you know. I've heard all these arguments, and it doesn't make any sense. There's good and there's evil. If somebody doesn't want to spend eternity with God in Christ, why would God want them there? I mean, think about it. It doesn't make any sense. It says in the Bible clearly that God created. He says, Proverbs 16:4, I read it yesterday. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. What? What? God made some people just to be damned? What? That doesn't make sense. That's not God. Well, maybe it is. I don't know. I do know. But, folks, he's God. He's a little bit bigger than us. I mean, you go into the what we create and what he's created in anyway. So the different epochs, you've got creation, you've got the Edenian, Adam and Eve epoch, you've got antediluvian, before the flood, everything was different. The continents and their locations, plants were different, the atmosphere was different, the creatures were different, everything was different. We had the outer ice shell, the firmament above, things were different. Then the flood hit, beyond your wildest dreams, folks. Massive, massive, massive amounts of water. You know, the springs underneath exploded up out. Water crashed through. The earth cooled. You get post-flood. The post-flood recovery, where the earth would have been full of massive earthquakes, incredible floods, storms, and yes, the ice age. Terrible time. Terrible, terrible, rough time to live. Horrible. continents dropping in the ocean, moving across, water filling up, ice, you know, fire, tough stuff. Now we are at the stage that Peter talked about when everything's all quiet and mellow. And everybody goes, well, things will just continue on as they always have for 400 more billion years. And one day, I love this stuff. People talk about it like they're, you know, like it's so profound. You know, one day the sun's going to burn out and we're all going to die. Well, we're going to be so gone by then. I mean, gone, gone. It's so far in the future. We've been here 6,000 years. It's crazy what we've done, by the way, when you look at the mother of all bombs and nukes and, you know, the new F-35 fighter that can stop on a dime, go backwards, up, down, you know, and on and on. We have the modern epoch that 2 Peter 3 refers to. That's now. That's the quiet time, the waiting for Christ to return. Paleontology sees all these pre-flood creatures, dinosaurs and whatnot, and they're like, you know, it has to be a long, 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 long time ago because they assume the Earth just kind of sat here and slowly changed. No way. When they do archaeological excavations, they have what's called the Cambrian explosion, which is where life appears in explosive surges. It basically, you know, it isn't that it appeared on Earth this way. It's that we're seeing the destruction. We're seeing the deposition, the deposit of fossil life from the flood. And they assume that that's the way it happened here on Earth. And it doesn't work. That's not what it is. They're reading everything wrong. So they have the Cambrian explosion where life appears in explosive mass. And each level of fossil record is explosive. The flood waters reached higher and higher on land, grabbing different and different animals and then, you know, depositing them and creating different levels of sedimentation. It's obvious there was a flood because there's so much fossilization of life. Folks, there are even dinosaurs that they still get tender flesh that's flexible and stretchy from in Montana in Hell's Canyon. According to evolution, the animal tracks are millions of years apart from the fossils, and they can't figure it out. It's because they're not, because they're walking in different types of sedimentation because the floodwaters came up and down so fast. In Hell Creek, Montana, the dinosaur fossils are being found with tissue still remaining on them. And the tissue, folks, as I just mentioned, is still pliable. It's still flexible. The cells are still visible under electronic magnification. High levels of preservation imply that our dating methods are incorrect. They don't say, wow, our dating methods are incorrect. They say, well, I wonder how that dinosaur was preserved for 350 million years in the dirt in Montana. It's not possible, folks. What the fact is the Ice Age covered it. Montana's up at the top of the U.S. It stayed pretty cold until, you know, a few hundred years ago, I suppose. And now this stuff's being thawed out. A big part of the year up there, it's frozen, you know, and part of the year it's a little warm. But I grew up in an area where we used to step over, throw, and ignore dinosaur bones. This is nuts. This is true when I was a child. Trust me, I regret it. Areas that we used to play and ignore dinosaur bones, some of the greatest finds of all time have come from. And yes, I had dinosaur bones as a child. My dad made me throw them out because they weren't, I mean, they just were junk to them. Evolution means change over time. But how, you know, you got to think of it like a computer program. How can a computer program evolve by itself? One digit at a time. You can't do it. A random change, you have to think of it like everything is a computer program, DNA especially. A random change in any program will not produce a better program. And DNA has to be organized simultaneously all at once in such a way that it literally programs itself. I mean, DNA programs itself. It's got what's called dynamic programming. It changes over time based on environmental circumstances. That's microevolution. It's very real. It all has to be there. The whole DNA chain instantly has to be there. It's like ecology. It's all required. The whole ecosystem's required for each organism to survive. You get rid of one or two, and the whole thing falls apart. Microevolution, folks, is very true and should not be confused with macroevolution. Look at grizzly and polar bears, house cats and lions. Look at the variety of dogs to wolves, zebras, horses, etc. Natural selection is real, and it does kill off unnecessary traits. I mean, that's what it does. You just never see a change between species. In Genesis 1:14 through 19, God made the heavens for time. Our moon is perfect size to cover the sun for an eclipse. Perfect. No other planet has that we've ever witnessed. It's perfect. Why? It's just a little bit smaller so you see the sun. Just things like this are where God just, everything is perfect like a Swiss watch. Then, as I started at the beginning, what about light that comes from millions of light years away? Now, some, as I said, say, well, God brought forth vegetation in one day, and he could have brought the light that far. Folks, separate God created the heavens and the earth from day one, and it all makes sense. Read what it says. It's very simple, in my opinion. It's very simple. But we get taught, if you don't believe in a six-day creation, including the universe, you don't believe the Bible literally. Well, that's not true. It's very obvious. You read what it says. You're just reading what you're told it says. And that's where I get frustrated, because some of these phenomenal creationists are hung up on that, and that is where the dilemma lies. They don't let the Bible speak for itself. It tells you, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then the earth got destroyed, wiped out, was just sitting there in space with water all over this granite ball. And then, boom, God said, let there be light. Why? How? I don't know. Maybe the sun hit a point where it started to shine. Maybe an outer atmosphere blew off the earth, so it finally got light. Maybe God created all that. Maybe God blasted it with meteorites and knocked out an outer atmosphere that was keeping it dark. Maybe it was covered in sulfuric acid like Venus, and God blasted that surface off and said, all right, boys, let's go to work. Let's create ourselves the ultimate habitat in the universe. You think if we're a granite ball covered in water and God turns it into this beautiful green and blue ball, it's so far above and beyond our comprehension, it's not even funny, folks. I mean, let's be serious about that. I haven't had a lot of time today, as usual, to talk about where we're at globally. Trump's kind of on the rampage. We're facing off with some of the most heinous world rulers. I'm concerned about the Syria situation. The more I study, the more I find there's no evidence that Assad actually did release the gas, that there's all kinds of evidence, especially coming out of Britain, that it's all a setup, that they're false flag events. We need to be very careful. So many wars have been started with false flag events. We don't really have evidence. And as one gal said that I know, who worked for the CIA for a long time, I said, what about the Russians intervening in the election? And she said, what about it? I said, well, there's evidence. They obviously convinced Trump and everybody else there's real evidence. She said, there's no real evidence. I said, well, then why do they convince these people there is? They said, you don't think the CIA can convince somebody they have evidence? She said, that's what the CIA does. That's what they specialize in, is convincing people they have information that they don't. They specialize in the psychology of persuasion. So just, folks, World War III, I mean, every war, the Gulf of Tonkin event for Vietnam, the weapons of mass destruction for Iraq, you know, you've got Pearl Harbor preset, seeing it coming for Japan, World War II. It goes on and on. It sucks. Sorry, but it's bad. The Middle East, the more we meddle, the worse it gets. I'm sorry. I know we need to be tough and strong, and Obama was a coward, But he created an atmosphere now where these people have false pride. They're empowered. They're dangerously empowered. So Trump needs to express strength, but I hope to hope that he knows better than start lobbing nukes at North Korea. You know, people were afraid of him. I thought, no, I hope they're wrong. I mean, honestly, folks, and I'll tell you, economically, he's not looking at it. I talked recently about how bad the economic situation is, where the debt's at. They're going to create a war to hide it. I believe World War III is going to start, and then it's going to be their excuse for why our finances are so messed up. It may be the excuse for why Trump can't do the taxes, the tax cuts he promised, because they've got us in such deeply socialistic state. There's no stopping now. The debt is runaway, rampant, folks. It's rampant. They can't stop it. So I'm afraid they're telling Trump, you can't cut taxes. We've got so much debt and so much interest, you can't stop. So he'll create a war as an excuse to not do it. I will tell you this, folks, you've probably noticed the metals have been very healthy, very strong, and very solid year to date. They're doing very well. This is a good time. This is the time to be prepared, to buy what God says to buy, secure your assets, preserve your capital where God says to do it. We specialize in it. You just give us a call. We help you out. I don't care if it's 401ks, IRAs, we'll balance you out. You don't want just gold eagles and silver eagles. We'll balance you out into solid, you know, timeless investments that you can pass on that are the best inheritance. You know, just balance, balance, balance. That's the secret to life, folks. Everything in moderation. You want to balance it out. And we help you do that. And you're maintaining biblical standards. Coins Plus is 444-0044 in Spokane outside toll free 877-TAP-COIN, 877-827-2646, or through the website at coinsplus.com. Give us a call. Let us help you build the ultimate portfolio and preserve your capital now. No more procrastination. Take care. God bless. And we'll be back Wednesday. Thanks. Bye-bye.